Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.
It's gonna count like this the whole time. It's kind of distracting. I've been thinking lately about this, the church year and the feasts, it's alternating feasts and fasts in our church. And I started realizing how a little bit top-heavy it is. The year is top-heavy. You start January and you're in Kiak and you have the nights of Kiak and you're fasting and then you arrive at the Nativity of our Lord. And then in 2 weeks you have the Theophany and then very quickly after that the Fast of Jonah, Great Lent, the Resurrection. Then you have the 50 days to celebrate the fulfillment of all that you've been waiting for during Lent and Holy Week. And then after that there's the Apostles' Fast, which is the mission of the church to go out and to preach the good news that we have learned during Holy Week and the Christ's death and resurrection. But then after that, you have months of kind of not a lot of, I don't want to say insignificant because everything is significant, but in our perception, when we categorize things, there's quite a bit of time after the Apostles' Fast. You have July, August, September, October, with pretty much no big seasons except for the short fast of St. Mary, which will start, by the way, this Friday. And if you are like me and many others who use the fasts of the church and this alternating cycle of fasts and feasts to, as crutches, as an impetus or a motivation that is for spiritual discipline, for an increased life with Christ, for discipline in all facets of your life, you kind of have this long period from July to November where things are just kind of rolling by. You have liturgy every Sunday. You used to go to book club when we had it. And we used to have hymns class when we had it. We used to do Sunday school when we had it. And then nothing much is going on in the church cycle to kind of push you forward. Now, for some of you, it's not even last Lent this year that was pushing you forward. Maybe it was Lent 5-6 years ago that pushed you forward last time. But we are at the end of the fourth Sunday of the month of Abib, and we have one more month left in the Coptic year, Misra. And the Gospels, both in the liturgy today, which is the Gospel of the raising of Lazarus, and the Gospel in Vespers last night, were about raising the dead. Two miracles of raising the dead that Christ performed in his earthly ministry. And so the church is telling us today that you may need those seasons and fasts, but maybe at this point in your journey, in your annual journey, maybe you're feeling somewhat discouraged or lukewarm, or there's not much going on ecclesiastically to push you forward, seasons and fasts and discipline of that kind. And so we hear about Lazarus, who was dead in sin. We're not told that he was dead. He was dead of a natural death, but whenever you see death in the Gospels, it's a symbol, it is a reminder of the corruption of sin that is in all of us. That we're all liable for that. Not just to die naturally, but we're liable for this ebb and flow of the spiritual life to go up and down. And these downs could be symbols of deaths like the death of Lazarus or the death that was read yesterday in Vespers, which is the servant of the centurion. And I'll remind you of that as well before I talk about it a little bit. Vespers' gospel was the gospel of Luke, and it was the centurion who approached Jesus and told him, "My servant is sick and dying, and just say a word and he will rise. You know, I have people under my authority. I tell them to do things and they do them for me. And I believe, Lord, that if you say a word without even coming to my house, the servant will rise and will live." Of course, it's a long gospel that I have today, and it's 45 verses from the Gospel of St. John about the raising of Lazarus. And so I will not expound every verse, but as I was reading it last night, I just started noticing the characters, the personalities that were involved in this story. Not just Lazarus, not just Christ, and also Martha and Mary, but also in the very beginning, and I'll start with that. Christ was talking to the disciples and telling them, "Let's go to Judea. Our friend Lazarus is sick, and we have to go." And the disciples told him, "Lord, lately the Jews sought to stone you, And do you want to go back again to Judea where they might kill you this time? And the surprising thing is that the only disciple we hear about in this story, in this little encounter, is St. Thomas. And what does St. Thomas say? Let us go with so that we may die with him. How many of us would say that? I mean, it's good that he was talking to the disciples of the Lord, who probably were likely minded. But I'm just thinking, if he was talking to a group of us, and he said, hey, let's get up and go with this guy to Jerusalem, because we will die with him. Probably we'll look at each other and say, come again? Do what now? And it's true. But this is the death that we are supposed to die. Not the death of Lazarus, and not the death of the centurion's servant, but the death that St. Thomas was ready to die. Because as it says in the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans, do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death? So we're all baptized. And what kind of death are we asked to die, or are we supposed to die? It is the death to sin, the death to lusts, and the death towards each other in the sense of service, in the sense of humble obedience and service to each other in our community and in our lives. That's the death that St. Thomas was ready to do, although he did not quite understand what Christ wanted to do. He had no prior knowledge that Christ will go and raise Lazarus. He had no prior knowledge of Christ's ultimate death very soon afterwards on the cross, and that he will rise again from the dead. He simply knew that he was a follower of Christ, and that Christ was his teacher, and he was humble and obedient enough to follow him and say, I will die with him if that's what's going to happen, but I'm not going to let him go alone. And so this humble obedience and this simplicity is something to learn from today. One of the many lessons in this gospel is the humility and obedience of St. Thomas. And it's striking, of course, because we know about St. Thomas later in the gospel narratives. He is the one that was doubting. He's the one that said, unless I put my finger in his side, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead. So it's very astonishing to me that of all the disciples, it wasn't St. John, it wasn't St. Peter, it was Thomas that said this statement. Next, we have the characters of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. They were in mourning. Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. As soon as they heard that Jesus was approaching, they did two different things. We have Martha, who got up immediately and left the town and met Christ halfway. And we have Mary, who sat in the house and did not leave until she was asked to come by Martha. Now you have to put this into historical context. We all know from the Middle East how women were always secluded and even until this day to some extent, kind of not seen or not supposed to be seen by men who are not family and so forth. And yet we find Martha doing what? She leaves the house, runs down the street, I don't know how far, to meet a rabbi and his group of male followers. Especially at a time of mourning, at a time when, according to tradition, they're supposed to sit in the house and observe this period of mourning according to Jewish customs. Yet she got up and left the house and went to meet him. A lot of times, we restrain ourselves from really approaching Christ. And we restrain ourselves out of decorum or out of false tradition, if you will. That's what Mary did. She observed the customs of her times. She sat in the house. She did not simply get up and go, although they both knew Jesus very well, and they were probably glad that he was coming. Yet she observed the customs and traditions of her time. There is value in that as well, in observing humbly what has been handed down to you, not to leave, not to do certain things. But I can't help but be very amazed and very impressed by Martha's reaction in this case. A lot of times this kind of observance of traditions actually acts against us in certain cases when it's a false understanding of this tradition. Sometimes, well, I'll tell you a story. Yesterday, for example, I was praying at a different church at liturgy. Very huge church in our diocese. Most of the liturgy, the deacons were pushing me forward to approach the microphone closer. I'm not used to this thing. I don't like it. And I can hear myself very well, so I didn't feel I need to be that close to it. And they wanted me to speak like this in the microphone. And the excuse was that people in the back of the church are not hearing you. Get closer. And I'm thinking, this is a huge church on a Saturday morning. It's mostly empty. Why are there people in the back of the church? Why aren't they in the front? Why aren't they all sitting in the very front seat? And when that gets filled, go to the seat behind it. And a lot of times in our communities, people will be embarrassed or ashamed to take the first seat. Tfaddal, you're first. I'm going to sit in the back. I'm too cool for this. And that's kind of what Mary did in this case. She was observing a tradition, a social custom, that she would not have been blamed whatsoever for not leaving the house to meet the guests. She's not supposed to do that. Yet Martha went with her guts. She appreciated that Christ was coming. She wanted him to come even earlier. Because she told him when she met him, if you had been here earlier, my brother would not have died. So as soon as she heard he was there, she got up and left immediately. Sometimes we do this same thing that Mary did by staying back, not in sitting in church and sitting in the back or the front or anything like that, but even in our spiritual lives. I'm going to wait for Great Lent to really get on top of things spiritually, because Lent is great, and I'm great. I'm going to wait for the great fast, not just any fast. Take every opportunity. Don't wait. Every day counts. And every chance you get to have a closer relationship with Christ counts. And that's what Martha did in this case, and she approached him. Although, notice, by the very question, or by the very statement that she told him, that she didn't even know what he's about to do. She told him, Lord, if you had been here earlier, my brother would not have died. As if he's unable to raise him from far away. That's exactly what Christ did in the Gospel from Vespers, by the way. He spoke to the centurion without ever seeing that person who was dying, and told him, go, he shall live, he's okay. The centurion, who is Roman, pagan, theoretically unbelieving, he believed in Christ, and he believed that he can heal the man or his servant from far away without even coming to his house. While Martha, who was a close friend of Christ, thought that he had to be here early enough to do this. But yet, despite this incomplete faith that she had, she did not hold back. She did not say, I'm going to wait for tomorrow. He's going to come anyway. He's coming my way. In a few hours, he's going to be here in the house. I don't need to break customs to see him. No, she got up immediately and she did that. And that was commendable. And that's something that we can all learn from. When we hold back, when we postpone our repentance, when we postpone our growth, when we postpone things in our spiritual lives as if they're going to come eventually anyway. But guess what? Sometimes they don't come. Sometimes something else comes much faster, and that is spiritual death. And next we have Lazarus himself. He was dead for 4 days, and this is the greatest miracle of raising the dead that Christ performed, because everybody else that Christ raised was not dead for that long. It was 4 days. They were even afraid to do what? To open the tomb, because they were afraid that the stench would be too strong, the decomposition of the body after 4 days would be unbearable for them to smell. It's stinky, in other words. But I'll mention this about stinky. It's uncomfortable for me to talk about this because it gets personal, but notice that Lazarus's death, which we said was a symbol of sin and spiritual death, notice that it did not just affect him. It had a negative effect on people around him, because they were afraid to smell that death, that stench. A lot of times we don't realize it, and we're afraid to admit it even to ourselves, but our spiritual weakness is not just something that we suffer from, but it affects people around us as well, people that come into contact with us. And that would be, first of all, people in your own home. People in your own home can tell that you smell spiritually, that you stink. And so it is our responsibility, not just to ourselves, and not just to our Lord, but to people that we love, people that we live with, people that we are raising, our children, people that we live with in this community, to be on top of things spiritually in our lives as much as possible. Just like before I leave the house, I make sure to shower, wash my hair, and brush my teeth. I don't want somebody smelling my mouth. Kind of disgusting that I'm talking about this, right? But it's just as disgusting to talk about this in a spiritual sense, but we're just so desensitized to spiritual sickness that we don't think of it as something real, as real as the stench of halitosis, or you guys knew that word, right? Okay, halitosis is the your mouth odor, or the stench of anything else that you don't take care of physically. And then what happened when Lazarus was raised? He got up and he left the open tomb, and he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. And the fathers of the church say that this was a reminder that he will need these grave clothes again, that he will die again a natural death at the end of his life. He later on went, for those of you who don't know, he became Bishop of Cyprus, and he's commemorated in the Synaxar on a different day as the Bishop of Cyprus. Whereas he needed the grave clothes, they contrast that with Christ, who came out of the tomb not wrapped in grave clothes. The grave clothes were left on the tomb because Christ will not need the grave clothes anymore. He will not die ever again. And that's the contrast. But that reminds me, when I look at this, and I said this yesterday jokingly, and Christ, Lazarus got a second chance at life. I don't know exactly how Lazarus felt or how his soul felt being separated from his body for 4 days. I suggest you ask Emmanuel after the sermon about this. But I'm not going to make any answers about this or speculations. But what I will say is this. I'm certain that Lazarus was a different man in his second chance. Having gone through this experience of being separated from his body for 4 days and then being raised by Christ, he could not have been the same person that he was before. What will we do with a second chance? That's the question. If I had a second chance to do anything I did in life, what will I do? If I had a second chance at a whole other life, what will I do? That's an important question. You're not going to get that chance. Chances are. But you can always have this mental exercise and be aware of the mistakes that you will never ever repeat again, spiritually mainly. When I started, I'll tell you a little story as well. When I started library school, when I was going through the master's program of library and information science at San Jose State University, one of the first things they do is to force you to take this two-unit course. It's called Library and Technology, and everybody has to take it. And they introduce you to all the great and wonderful technologies back in 2007, like Google Email, and all these different things that they feel are going to be very revolutionary in your future as a librarian. And one of the things they forced us to do was to create an account on something called Second Life. Second Life is this kind of, it's kind of like a game where you create an avatar for yourself, and you can make that avatar look however you want it to look. If I want to be 6 feet tall and have long, colorful hair or colorful eyes or something, I can do that. If I want to be really, really muscular. And people create accounts like that, and so everybody has an avatar. And you can walk around Second Life, spend hours there, and you know, go to the fake bank, and go to the fake library, and go to the fake city hall, and talk to people, and get to know people. And it's all within this make-believe world called Second Life. And their whole idea, the reason why they were showing us that, is they thought that libraries will start helping real people within Second Life. So if I'm a person that needs library information from about something, I'm going to go log into Second Life with my avatar and go to the fake virtual library. And the fake virtual library is staffed by real people logged into Second Life. And they will answer my questions in this virtual environment. Now, I saw this and I created the account because I needed the grade, but I was thinking, if this is really where libraries are going, I'm quitting libraries and I'm probably going to quit the internet. Well, thankfully, or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it, Second Life didn't really become that popular, and I'm still quite an addicted internet user. But this is not the same. We're not talking about a virtual world when we talk about the second chance. Lazarus got a real second chance in this world, in this life. Something that we will not get, but something that we can always pray to be enlightened to know what we would do with something like that. What would you do with a second chance in life? That's the question. And so today is a reminder for all of us. If spiritual life has been a little bit slow for you, If your progress has been stagnant, if you feel like you've gotten busy with lots of things in the summer and birthday parties and all these other commitments that we have, that church is still going and that Christ is waiting outside the tomb that you've created for yourself and is calling you to come forth from your spiritual death. And it doesn't matter if you were a friend of Lazarus, a friend of Christ like Lazarus was, or if you were somebody completely unknown to Christ like the slave of the centurion from the gospel in Vespers yesterday. Notice that this person in the other gospel doesn't even make an appearance in the story. We just have a centurion who comes to Christ, talks to him, and Christ performs the miracle. We don't even see that guy that is raised from the dead. He was not a friend of Christ, in other words. Yet, Christ raised him, and Christ raised his friend as well. The lesson for me that I'm reading in this, and what I want to give you today, is that there's no such thing as someone closer to God and far away from God when it comes to this. We're all liable to this spiritual weakness, spiritual stagnation. We're all liable to this kind of ebb and flow of the spiritual life. And it doesn't matter if you're sitting all the way in the back or if you're the priest at the altar. It doesn't matter if you are somebody who's known to be churchy, somebody who's known to be really committed to the service or knowledgeable or well-read or anything like that, or somebody who feels that they are just showing up to church on Sunday and are not heavily involved. Either way, we're all struggling in the same way, and Christ is able to raise both of us if we simply listen to his life-giving words. As he said before the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And as he said to the centurion, without touching this person at all, your servant shall live. May the Lord grant us to learn from all the characters and personalities that we read about in this gospel, in this rich gospel today, that is Thomas, Mary, and Martha, and Lazarus. And may we continue on this path with him despite our stagnation sometimes. Glory be to his name, now and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen.
What commentary did you read in preparation for this?
None whatsoever. That's why.
St. John Chrysostom says that Thomas was a coward. That's why he said, let us go and die with him. It was an ejaculatory comment. It was the exact thing as, I will not believe unless I put my hands in the prints that the nails have made in the palms and the spear has made in his side. It was an ejaculatory comment. It was the kind of thing that you just blurt out. Let's go die with him. He was a coward, according to St. John Chrysostom. That's why I asked what you read. Now, to be fair to Ramos, I asked him to do this last night. Anytime I ask a young man to give a sermon, I myself prepare for the same sermon. In other words, you may think that I'm, you know, just not doing it. Nuh-uh. I read every single word. Started on page 227 in the Nicene Fathers series. All right? And it goes, the commentary goes for ten pages, 9.5 pages. But the important thing is that when we prepare, as we should prepare, it's not just to come from our meditation. That's too easy. And even though we have a good contact, as he does, he has a very good contact and some very excellent points that he made, we must always ground everything that we do in one of the church fathers, because we are an Orthodox church. We are not Protestant. So we are not the church of good ideas. We are the church of truth. All right? And all of the other things, I have no objection, but that's why I asked. Because he did make one point that I thought was very salient. When he is comparing, you know, death to death. And there are many types of death. Shakespeare wrote in Julius Caesar, a brave man tastes of death but once, a coward dies 1,000 times. Well, of course you don't die 1,000 times, but there's that fear and there's that separation and there's that anxiety. So Thank you, Ramas. And but always be aware, your priest has prepared behind you. Glory be to God forever. Hail to